Let us read Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is the first line of the first Christian confession, the Apostles' Creed. And our Heidelberg Catechism explains from it the fatherhood of God in terms of creation, Lord's Day 9, last week, and providence, Lord's Day 10, tonight. Let's look together at God's providential power, the blessed meaning, our appropriate virtues, and our self-examination. And the last, because we're having the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. God's providential power, the blessed meaning, our appropriate virtues, and our self-examination. Our catechism teaches us, beloved, to think of God's providence, that is, his upholding and governing of all things, in terms of his power, especially that divine attribute of omnipotence. Question 27. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? Then we have a definition. This is what we mean by the providence of God. Quote, the almighty and everywhere present power of God. So the providence of God involves the power of God. And then, as a sort of blessed redundancy, it talks about the almighty power of God. Now, one common and, I think, helpful way of thinking of power, and you'll see where this is going after a bit, so hang in there, trust me. One helpful way of thinking of power in this regard is to consider power as it is thought of and spoken of in our day and practically every day. Power generation. Electricity is the most widely useful form of power, and it is generated in various ways. You have hydropower, so you generate power in the form of electricity from the movement of water. You have run-of-river hydropower, no damming. You just generate it by gravity as the water runs down the river, runs downhill on this river. Then, more effectively and more reliably, you can dam it, and then you control the water that passes through and generate electricity that way. Or, of course, you can go to the seas and generate electricity by capturing the power of tides. So there you have the moon dragging upon water. So there's hydropower. There's wind power. And here we derive power from the movement not of water but air. And you've got wind farms and wind parks. And there's solar power. Power gained from the sun, the sun's rays through solar panels on roofs over there, or even in larger groupings, solar farms, solar parks, solar power plants, water, air, the sun's rays, and of course you get nuclear power, whereby the atom is split, fission, usually the atom of uranium. And fossil fuels, the old faithful one, coal, natural gas, you burn them. And of course, this power generated in various ways in the form of electricity, that power is then used to heat or cool our homes, electrical radiators, air conditioners, to heat or chill or freeze our food, and a whole host of other household appliances without which we would all be lost. And then if we go further with these fossil fuels, in the form of diesel or petrol, you've got the combustion engine, which is an amazing thing. You fill up a tank, and then you've got power to drive a vehicle. Say it's about a ton for, let's say, an average car or some sort of a lorry, many tons, up to, and perhaps even beyond, 70 miles an hour from a liquid in a tank. And that same nuclear power, which can generate all sorts of electricity, can be used in the form of a bomb, which can destroy cities and kill hundreds of thousands, if not more, in one explosion. And then, of course, there are all the after effects. So we have power, just thinking of it from the perspective of energy as utilized by human beings, power generated from the ground beneath us, or things in the ground beneath us, fossil fuels, uranium, power generated from the water below us in rivers and lakes and seas, hydropower, power from the movement of the air above us and around us, wind power, from the sun above, millions of miles away, its rays, solar power. And then just think about the tiny, tiny proportion of the power that man can harness. Think of all the rivers in the world that flow, and all the tides that surge, and all the oceans of the world. And you need the right machinery and in the right place. And is there 1% of that being used, or 0.1%? A tiny, tiny percentage. And of all the winds that are blowing around the world, that's not being harnessed. And of all the solar rays that strike the earth, I mean, what tiny percentage of the earth has got solar panels? Minuscule. Think even of the uranium beneath the earth's surface, not to mention other elements which could be used, which maybe aren't quite as good. Or the fossil fuels in the oceans or the land masses of the earth, most of which it's not really economical to mine or drill. And yet, this, at least for the moment, provides roughly enough electricity for about 8 billion people on the planet, because practically everywhere is electrifying. Now, my point in this is not to argue for the merits of various energy sources, and it's not to bore you with a very basic geography or science lesson, but simply to generate thought about the power of God in providence. Here's power, harnessed and trapped to generate electricity or to drive a car or to heat your home in wherever you may live. And now think about the power of God in providence. Think of the power of God to uphold all of the earth in its existence from the very beginning of creation. And the power of God to govern and direct the earth and everything in it for thousands of years so that it does exactly what God wills. And there isn't a single little atom that just God forgets about and it vanishes, or a tree that grows anywhere that he said, oh, I didn't want a tree to grow there, but I'll just let that go. God also, by his power, upholds and directs our solar system, the innumerable galaxies with all their stars and planets and moons and all the rest. And then how do you measure that power? Now, you can work out from your hydroelectric power station, they've generated so much electricity and so much energy was lost in converting it from one type of energy to another type. And then you have to get it by various means to people's homes. And there's inefficiencies through it all. And all you're doing is a tiny proportion of a tiny proportion of a tiny proportion. And if you do try to measure the power, you come up with, because we have the exact amount, you come up with the almighty power of God. That's what Lord's Day 10 says. The infinite might of Jehovah. That's what we're dealing with. When we're talking providence, we are talking about power. Power that no scientist and no government agency can ever harness, govern, or direct. The Catechism defines God's providence further by calling it the almighty and everywhere present power of God. So this answers the question, sort of, where is this power of God exerted in providence? And when you deal with the position of something, you can think, at least those of you who are mathematically inclined, of a graph, sort of an XY graph, and there's two dimensions, and there's length by height, and you can plot a little X, and you can say, there, that's it. If you move to a three-dimensional graph, harder to conceive and harder to draw too, you get length and height and depth. And I say this because we're dealing here with this almighty, ever-present power of God. And where is God exerting his power to uphold and govern the universe? Well, he's not just an X in a two-dimensional graph or three or four X's on a three-dimensional graph, but he is everywhere. And he is everywhere with all of his infinite being everywhere. Every plant, every point on the planet. How many, to take the three dimensions of this room, God is at every point and then subdivided into tiny, tiny fractions. He is everywhere. In our auditorium, on our planet, on the earth, over the earth, under the earth, and at every point in the entire universe, there is God, invisible and omnipotent, upholding everything, directing everything. That's what Lord's Day 10 says. What do you mean by the providence of God? I mean, what are you talking about? What is it? It is the almighty and everywhere present power of God. That's what we're dealing with. And Lord's Day 10 states that this providence is helpfully conceived as being God's hand. I'm not going to quote various passages to this effect. You could look them up yourself at home. The hand of God. Answer 27 says that providence is, quote, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures. So at everything, that article goes on to say, comes by his fatherly hand. And at the end of answer 28, it says, all creatures are so in his hand, that's God's providence, that without his will, they cannot so much as move. So God is present everywhere in this three-dimensional universe through time of all these thousands of years. And he is present there with his hand. And the hand, of course, speaks of God's power too, because God's hand, like the human hand, to use the imagery of the Bible, comes at the end of an arm. And there's a whole body behind it, so there's power there. But the hand indicates skillful precision too. So powerfully, skillfully, precisely, God upholds and directs all things with his hand, being everywhere in the entire universe for the entire existence of the creation. And that hand will be governing and controlling everything until Christ returns and into the endless ages of eternity. That's what we mean by providence. This is the doctrine that the world can't conceive of, and the false church corrupts and destroys to the lack of comfort for all. And by this same powerful and skillful hand, in divine providence, our Heavenly Father covers us. That's a biblical image. God covers us with his hand. He cares for us with his hand, as a parent would do for his or her children. He defends us and he guides us. Now, if providence is God's hand, and the Bible teaches that God's hand exercises out of love for God's elect in Jesus Christ, what does God's hand in providence do to the impenitent wicked? Because the Bible itself makes a distinction. God's providence is his hand. His hand is everywhere in the universe. That involves his elect in Jesus Christ and the reprobate wicked. Well, what about this hand for those who continue and live and die in their sins? Because common grace would say, well, there's some loving hand for you too, but the Bible doesn't say that. Just to confine ourselves to the Psalms and three references, here is Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. So lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. So use your hand for the good of the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn or despise God? He hath said in his heart, thou God wilt not require it. But thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite with thy hand. Oh, to requite or repay with thy hand to the wicked in providence. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless, in caring for them with thy gracious hand, and in repaying to the wicked. in this life too, with thy hand in providence. Psalm 21, verses 8 and 9. David says, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. So here's God's hand in history, finding out all his enemies and discovering those who hate him. And that's God's power, God's active power to punish them in this world too. And then he throws them into the fiery oven. Psalm 75 is another reference to God's hand stretched out against the wicked. Psalm 75 verse 8 reads, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. It's the cup of his wrath. The wine is red in the cup. It is full of mixture. That is, it's fully mixed. And he pours out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. That's God's hand. And he puts the dregs and he says, you've got to drink it to the bottom and you drink my wrath. That's the hand of God in providence and in eternity that goes out against the reprobate, impenitent, wicked. And that too is an important truth in providence. Let's go further. God's powerful providence drives out, chases from the field, chance, fortune, and luck, the deities of our current evil age. God's everywhere present power of providence drives chance, luck, and fortune entirely out of the universe. Think it through. God's powerful providence is everywhere, upholding and directing everything. So God's providence, everywhere, upholding everything. Therefore, chance, fortune, and luck, to use three terms for what's essentially the same thing, chance, fortune, and luck are therefore nowhere, because there's nothing left for chance to do, and there's nowhere left for luck to go, because the hand of God has vanquished them from the entire universe. They don't exist. And where the truth of God's everywhere present and all-powerful providence takes hold on the heart, well then the whole notion of luck and fortune and chance are chased out of one's heart and thoughts, like so many idols vanquished by the truth of providence. And conversely, when unbelief and apostasy comes in, and churches degrade, and people degrade into liberal Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, in comes notions, and you hear it from people in the pew, oh, there's luck, and there's chance, and there's fortune. And you hear it in the false churches. I mean, it's some of the most arrant nonsense there ever was. God bless you and good luck to you. And when you've luck and chance and fortune in people's heads, you not only have doublethink there, but idolatry, you get gambling. Because luck and gambling, providence and hard work. That's the simple way it goes. And you think even about our own country. As Christianity declined and providence went out the window, even in the national conscience, they brought in the national lottery. And then everybody's at it, even the old ladies, wasting their money gambling at the post office and elsewhere. And it goes into more and more shops, becomes more and more accepted. And the idea of a God who governs heaven and earth becomes even more remote and strange to people. And this, of course, results in a loss of the knowledge of the true God and his fatherly providence, a loss in comfort, as well as, of course, a loss, foolishly, in money. Just throwing it away. Now, what then are the virtues that are engendered within us by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ through belief in God's providential power? See, there are certain things that if you believe, even from an ungodly point of world, you believe this, this will lead to certain personality traits, certain actions. And there are certain truths in the Bible that if you believe, this leads you to certain virtues. And the first virtue that's engendered by the truth of providence and that's mentioned in our catechism is patience. People who believe in providence, I'm not now talking about personality traits, although this personality trait should be put to death, impatience, but we're talking about what this does. Now, where somebody might start from can be pretty bad, but this works patience into us. And patience, mentioned in answer 28, patience involves waiting. Patience involves waiting. So that patience can cope with present adversity without collapsing and without quitting. And patience says, I'm in it for the long term and I don't need not only instant gratification, but I don't even need instant deliverance from the grief. I can pray for it, that God will bring it to me in the right time. But if I don't get gratification, and even if I don't get relief, because I believe in providence, I can overcome. Now, I'm not saying you should hold out as long as possible and not take the painkiller if you're in awful pain. That's not the point. We're talking here about a disposition of mind. And this is what belief in providence does for believers and their seed. And this is why belief in providence, and providence and predestination are simply two sides of the one coin. God's predestination is his determination of absolutely everything before the foundation of the world, which includes providence, and his eternal plan with regard to the election of some and the reprobation of others. And then this divine predestination works out in time in providence with regard to all things, and in the softening of the elect so they believe the gospel, and in the hardening of the wicked so that they walk and continue in sin and are destroyed. Belief in providence, going hand in hand with divine predestination, has always fortified solid Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, and without that belief, Christendom has been spineless. It's never measured up to anything, apart from the fact that you had a few people in some of the apostate forms who were sort of self-determined, people of strong will, but that was all. And so patience, leading to involving waiting, leads to perseverance. Belief in providence engenders the thought, wrought by the Spirit, that by God's grace, I'm going to press on. I feel rotten. Everything seems to be against me, though I know this can't be true because the Bible says it, and therefore I'm going to believe, not go with my feelings. I'm going to keep on believing. I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to fulfill my calling. I'm going to serve my family and my church. I'm going to honor the triune God because I believe in providence, that my God, who is the Almighty Father, upholds and governs all things by his power out of love for all of his elect in Jesus Christ, including me personally, and that this is for my good. And with the phrase "for my good," meaning this will serve my salvation, that is, more precisely, this will serve my sanctification, that is, it will serve my conformity to my Savior. Because if providence is God's almighty, everywhere present power whereby he upholds and governs all things as by his hand, so that whatever happens is according to his will and for my salvation, then, and this is the necessary logic, then this is the way I must behave: patience and perseverance. Now, it's easier to say it, although those are quite complicated sentences. It's easier to say it, but harder to do it. But we need at least to say it, and we need to think it, and we need to agree with it if we're ever going to put it into practice. And if it is the case, and it certainly is, that all things work together for good, and all things mean providence, all things work together for good for those who are the called according to God's purpose of predestination. So that if all these things are working for my good, then I'll keep believing in this good God and his good purpose, and I will keep then working out my own salvation, because it is God who worketh in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the logic of providence, and that's the calling. Believe, and so be patient in adversity. That's what the Catechism says, just summing up Scripture. Now, at the moment, you may be feeling pretty good, and you may be saying, I feel pretty patient, but I'm patient in prosperity. And it isn't that hard to be patient in prosperity when everything, or nearly everything, is going well, and the few things that aren't going that well, they're not really the big things you're not really faced. Answer 27 speaks of several adversities. Times of drought. Imagine you're a farmer in some part of Australia just now and things aren't going well. Barren years, shortage of food and drink, sickness and poverty, to mention the ones in answer 27. And then the calling of the believer is especially, believe in the all-powerful God of providence, who is present everywhere, immediately acting upon every atom throughout the entire universe for my good. I need to believe. I need to be patient. And if we're thinking of various adversities, there are certain hardships, depending on our particular makeup, that we think we can cope with pretty well, or we have overcome in the past. But there are other ones, and with a little bit of thought, just as you can imagine, you know, what sort of creature would I not like to be locked in a room with? And for one, it'll be some sort of a spider, and another, it'll be a snake. Well, you could imagine for yourself the sorts of things that would be most difficult. I can cope with hard things, but I have a sense of justice such that if I suffer some outrageous justice, injustice, from the hand of man, or from the hand of God, think of Job, that does me in. That's something I just can't cope with. I can cope with all sorts of things, but I find betrayal by a friend, that is a supposed friend, just beyond my capacity. David faced that. I've been able, says a third, to deal with most things in my life, but there's bereavement. There's a bereavement of somebody especially close to me, and I think I would go to pieces. And everybody would be understanding too. But we also need to believe in God's providence. If I lost my health and all the function that goes with that, and if I lost that permanently so that I could never recover it, and if I knew that it is only going to get worse from now on, then, to use the language of Samson, then I will be weak and become as another man, sort of thing. And in fact, that's actually very common, because if you live old enough, you live long enough, you will reach a point where you've lost a certain degree of health and function, and it will never come back. And then, of course, if the Lord chooses to hit me in my business after working so hard to build it up, that would do me in. Or my money, especially because I'm just a bit tighter than the normal man, and it would drive me up the wall. And if I lost my reputation or something terrible happened to my family, well, then. Or if I'm like Job and the Lord just smashes the whole thing in every area all in one day, well, then I'm on my knees, weeping, unable to get up. And Lord's Day 10 must come to mind at such things, and not only in church when we're hearing it preached on. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? What advantage? What good does it do me? I mean, I hear a minister and he goes on and on and on up at the front and he beats at it from 101 different angles. But what good does it do me? And the answer is that if you believe this, and when adversity comes, this will enable you to be patient in adversity. And that's it. And you say, I thought you were going to say something absolutely wonderful. No, but you don't understand, to be patient in adversity is something absolutely wonderful. And then, when it hits, because it's at some time it will hit everybody here, then you pray over the truth. And you say, Lord, I believe this. Help thou mine unbelief. I believe, Lord, that it's not just bad luck. I believe that this is thy fatherly hand, but it's very painful and I'm struggling really hard here. Help me. And the Reformed faith says that God will enable you to overcome. Keep pressing on, though it doesn't promise that it'll be easy. It won't. And the second virtue that's especially appropriate to belief in providence, and that same belief engenders, is thankfulness in prosperity. And prosperity, in the language of Answer 27, includes such things as fruitful years, having plenty of meat and drink, enjoying good health, and some measure of riches. And this Lord's Day is teaching us that the Christian ought to be marked by thankfulness. I am grateful for inclusion in Jesus Christ, being united to him and so being saved. And I'm grateful, says the Christian, because of all the things that God has done for me in my life, for his providence. I'm thankful for both of them. This is the normal condition of a Christian. And when you're not in that mode, there's something wrong. Live a thankful life. That's Christianity. And here are the steps then of that last point. The Christian must think, step one out of three, I have a lot of things going for me that God has given me. Everybody ought to be able to say that. You didn't deserve anything. I have a lot of things going. Don't go around thinking, all these things are against me. I know this guy and he has 10 times as much as I have, and she's a whole lot better looking than I am, and all the rest of it. I have a lot going for me. Step number two, I know the origin of these things. It's not luck. It's my Father in heaven. It's providence. You need to trace it back, the good things that God has given, to the Father's hand. And step three, and some people don't ever want to get to step one, and some people are struggling to get to step two. Step three is, I'm thankful to God for these good things that he gives me. And I express that gratitude in word and behavior. After all, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. God is working all things together for good for me. Believe. And your circumstances don't necessarily change, but they change as to your perspective of them. And then you're able to bear it. And this goes all the way back to the triple knowledge of Lord's Day 1 of our catechism. I need to know how great my sins and miseries are. I need to know how great is the deliverance that I have in Jesus Christ. And I need to know how to show gratitude for this great deliverance from such an awful thing. And if you never get to the third knowledge, you're not asking, how do I show gratitude to God? Never enters into your head, but you're not even grateful. And you wouldn't want ungrateful children, and God wills that his children are grateful too. Very quickly, our self-examination. And what we're doing here is we're putting together the Lord's Supper form with its three questions about self-examination and Lord's Day 10 that we have been looking at. Self-examination and preparation for the Lord's Supper involves considering our sins. And our sins, in the light of Lord's Day 10, and this sermon includes things like this. My faith in providence is weak, and that's a sin, because I'm called to believe it. And it's weak. My faith is weak. I heard the minister, I think I understood what he was saying, something about a graph of three dimensions and through time, but God is present everywhere. And I'm just not thinking like that recently. I'm not seeing his everywhere present power upholding and governing it. And you know what? I didn't see it. You know why I didn't see it? I wasn't even looking for it. All I was thinking about was the neighbor and what I've got to get shopping and all the rest of it. And God's hand. Whenever I did think about it, I wondered if it was really as good as what the Bible says. And it may be good for other people, but I don't think God's hand is good for me. That's wrong. Don't think like that. So I examine my sins in regard to providence. And I examine my faith in Jesus Christ. Do I believe that he deals with my sins by his sacrifice on the cross? That his sacrifice on the cross covers my sins of unbelief and doubting his fatherly goodness, his providence. You know those times there where I was kind of thinking that I've had a lot of bad luck recently. And when the neighbor talked about misfortunes and all the rest of it, I sort of thought he had a point. Forgive me. Forgive me this wrong too. And then the third point of self-examination, am I resolved by God's grace? That's my purpose, to show henceforth true gratitude to God for this redemption that I have in Jesus Christ and for God's good providence. He's guiding me by his counsel to glory, Psalm 73 says. There are no mistakes. Am I grateful and willing and purposing to show gratitude in the whole of my life? And am I willing and to show gratitude by walking uprightly before him so that I'm unfeignedly resolved to put away all enmity, hatred, and envy towards my brothers and sisters, towards my spouse, towards anyone? And have I faith firmly resolved to walk in true love and peace with my neighbor? So out of love for the neighbor, I'm desired and determined to do him or her good. And then I do the good. And I'm resolved out of thankfulness to be good for the sake of my parents and my brothers and sisters, because that's love too. We heard that from Prof. Gritters. Providence. God's providential power, working virtues and stirring us up to gratitude to come together to eat and drink Jesus Christ, the Lamb who executes God's providential rule over us. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, help us to understand the truth so that it goes deep inside us and it's not only words that are spoken from lips or heard with physical ears, but that it means something to us and our children so that we battle against our sins and unbelief and are encouraged and uplifted and comforted by thy fatherly care now, this coming week and always. In Jesus' name, amen.